In 1973, there was an unusual circumstance that happened in Stockholm, Sweden. It involved a bank robbery. And during this particular bank robbery, there were hostages that were taken. And the standoff with police officers and those hostages and the criminals who were inside lasted for 6 long days. No doubt there were many tense hours and tense moments within that standoff situation as SWAT teams were brought in and they tried to negotiate with the bank robbers. But there was something that happened that perhaps was even more shocking than the fact that there was a bank robbery that lasted for 6 days. And to the surprise of the criminologists, the hostages began to be sympathetic to the robbers. Those who were holding them captive, they began to identify with them and began to have sympathy for the robbers. In fact, there was one lady who said after the police came into the bank, she said, "I was afraid that the police officers would do something to harm the robbers. These men have done nothing to us." I want you to really think about that. Someone who was held hostage for 6 days said, "This person's done nothing to me. In fact, I was more afraid of the police presence than I was of the one who was holding me captive." I want you to think about that and understand that when individuals believe that they are better off being held captive, when they're better off with their captor, then they have lost touch with what it really means to be free. When we believe that we are better off with our captors than without them, there's a term that we use to this day, and it's called Stockholm Syndrome, from this event that happened in 1973. As we think about that, it's really hard to believe. It's hard to believe that that could be the situation for someone, that they would rather be held captive. But folks, it happens all the time. In other hostage situations, this phenomenon has been identified. It's been studied by sociologists and criminologists. But I would suggest to you that it's perhaps a little more prevalent than just in hostage situations. More prevalent than just in bank robberies. In fact, it happens around us every day. In fact, we may find that we ourselves are held in such a position that we suffer from Stockholm Syndrome. You see, that can happen because there's one who wants to hold you in captivity, not just in this life, but he wants to hold you in captivity for an eternity. You see, Satan is the great captor. He is the one who would hold you in your sin and make you believe that you have it better being in captivity than you do in the freedom that's found in Jesus Christ. You see, there's captivity all around us. There are people tonight who are living in the world and they're completely satisfied with their situation. They're completely complacent in the knowledge that they are being held captive by Satan himself. People convince themselves that their life is better in captivity instead of being in the freedom of Jesus Christ. Now, as we're thinking about tonight's lesson, the verse that Caleb read for us, Isaiah 40, verse 29, deals with strength. One of the things we need to realize as Christians is we have a great amount of strength at our disposal. And unless we take hold of that strength, we will end up convincing ourselves that we're better off being held in captivity. I want to read for you a thesis, if you will. This will be the main point of tonight's lesson. And I want to make sure that you hear it and listen very carefully to it. God's strength is far greater than our own. God's wisdom is far superior to ours. Those two facts make the Bible an amazing and necessary gift to mankind. Because without God's holy word, we would not only do harmful things, but we would also neglect the good things. God's strength is so far superior. His wisdom transcends our own puny ability to understand things that happen. That if we neglect God's word, here's what's going to happen. Notice carefully, we become sympathizers with evil. So tonight, I hope that challenges your thinking. Because if you don't have a love for God's word, if you don't have a love for renewing souls, if you don't have a love for spreading the gospel, then maybe you're sympathizing with the evil one. Maybe you're sympathizing with the one who holds millions in captivity tonight. We can't escape loving the word of God. There's no excuse for a Christian to not love his word, to live it out, to be an example, and to spread it to others. You may be thinking, well, not me. That can't possibly happen to me. Oh, yes, it could. you could become a sympathizer for the evil one. Anyone who doesn't love the truth. Anyone who doesn't love the Word of God. Anyone who doesn't love the strength that comes from God is in danger of becoming a sympathizer of evil. I want you to think about the Israelites, and we're going to get to the point of the Israelites sending in the spies to the land of Canaan. But before we get there, I want to look at a pattern that has existed in their journey. And I want you to go with me, if you have your Bibles, open up to Exodus chapter 14. And we're going to begin in Exodus, and we're going to make our way all the way into Numbers tonight by way of a survey, if you will. The Egyptians had enslaved the Israelites for about 400 years. And it was especially bad in the latter part of that time that they were being held captive. In fact, the word that's used for the labor that they engaged in, it was rigorous labor. If you look at that word rigorous, it literally means to break something down into its component parts. And what the Egyptians wanted to do more than anything else is they wanted to break the strength of the Israelites. So they worked them hard. It was laborious. It was task-oriented. They were to work with rigor. God sent the 10 plagues to convince Pharaoh to turn his people, let them go. Can I tell you that nobody but God could have made those things happen? And anyone who had witnessed those things would understand that no one but God, the creator of the universe, could make those plagues come upon Egypt. Pharaoh relented and said, "Go, take your people." As the Israelites are leaving, they come to the Red Sea. They're on the edge. They're at the point where they know they're about to escape from captivity. And I want you to think about Stockholm Syndrome here. They began to think, well, maybe we had it better back in Egypt. Maybe we ought to stay here. Maybe we ought to stay on this side because it looks pretty dangerous up ahead. I want you to notice what it says in Exodus chapter 14. Look with me at verse 10. It says, "And when Pharaoh drew nigh, the children of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. And they were sore afraid, and the children of Israel cried out unto the Lord. And they said unto Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, hast thou taken us away to die in the wilderness?" I want you to notice the dynamic that's at work here. They look up and they see the Egyptians encroaching upon them. They see them making an advance toward them. You see, Pharaoh had decided that after he let them go, he decided, we need to go get them. So he is pursuing them with his army, and the Israelites look back and they see the Egyptians coming for them. I want you to notice the emphasis here on they react based on what they see. We do that so often in our lives. We react to situations just based on what we see and what we can perceive and what we know. Can I tell you that our wisdom doesn't match the wisdom of God? Can I tell you that our strength is no match? And here the Israelites, they didn't have the necessary strength. They were going to cross because of God's strength. Not because of their own intelligence, not because of their own cunning, not because of their military might or their military presence. It was because of God. And they had to learn that lesson. And unfortunately, they don't learn it here. But I want you to look at how Moses reacted. Look at what it says in verse 13 of that same chapter. It says, "And Moses said unto the people, fear you not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." Can I tell you the difference here between the Israelite reaction to seeing the Egyptians and the reaction of Moses is based on faith? Moses reacts in faith, not based on what he sees, but he says, you know what? God said that he would deliver us. God said that the battle would be his, that he would fight for you, and you need to believe. It was a matter of faith. Now, let me ask you this question about your own life. Do you make decisions in your life, and do you react based on what you see and based on the circumstances and based on what's happening? Or do you rely on God's word? Do you rely on faith? And you say, you know what? God's going to take care of this situation because God has strength beyond measure. God has wisdom beyond measure. And I can't rely on my own strength, my own intelligence, my own might. But instead, I have to rely on God. You see, that's the difference here as Moses reacts in faith. As we see that, as they near the Red Sea, God parted it. They passed across in safety. The Egyptians were in the waters and God allowed those walls to close. And after that, they surely trusted in God. Look at what they had just witnessed. Unfortunately, that's not the case. time and time again, we see that they lose their faith and instead live by sight. Travel with me to Exodus chapter 16, and I want you to look at what happens just a month after this incident is recorded. Exodus chapter 16, look at what it says in verse 2. "And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For you have brought us forth into the wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." Notice the murmuring, the grumbling, the complaining. God had just delivered them. How soon they had forgotten. We would never be so crass. We would never be so unmindful. Wait a minute there. We're oftentimes unmindful, aren't we? We come to a Sunday morning worship assembly and we sing songs about, "I love God, I praise His holy name, I will do His work, I will do His will." And within an hour of leaving, we find ourselves sympathizing with the one who holds us in captivity. We say, "Well, you know what, maybe I know better here in this situation." Or we decide that we're going to do something that's outside the will of God. You see, we forget too. God created us. He knew our tendencies. He knew what would happen to us, and He knew that we had to be reminded of our obligations to God. Time and time again, we see evidences recorded for us like this that demonstrate to us that God has great strength and God has great wisdom. They had a problem. Their problem was one of continual complaining. It was a lack of gratitude, but I can tell you that it ran deeper than that. It was a lack of trust. And when you peel back the layers, it was essentially a lack of faith that caused them to complain. In your life, if there's continual complaining, can I tell you to stop asking what is wrong with my relationships? What's wrong with my work? What's wrong with my family? What's wrong with my congregation? And maybe the question ought to be, what's wrong with me? No one in deep gratitude is going to continue in complaining. We learn a lesson here that we need to have a great degree of gratitude in our lives because it's emblematic of a great degree of trust and faith in God's power. No one in deep gratitude is going to continue to complain. Think about Stockholm Syndrome for just a moment. They said, "We could depend on Pharaoh." Really? He worked you rigorously. He broke you down. But we could depend on him that he would feed us and give us something just when we need it. Can I tell you that that's the way sin behaves? We think that we're in a good situation, and we get broken by the sins and we suffer from the bad consequences that sin brings us. And just when we're about to make that turn, we call that repentance, something happens and we say, "Oh, I remember why I like this. I remember why I'm living my life this way, because I'm in control and I have the power." You see, that's the way Pharaoh treated those who were in captivity with him. Just when they needed it, he would convince them that they were better off being held in captivity. They say, "We wish we were back in Egypt." But then look at the resolution in verse 12 of that same chapter. It says, "I've heard of the murmurings of the children of Israel, speaking to them, saying, At even you shall eat flesh," he sent it in the form of quail, "and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God." God here, at this point, by our accounts, he probably should have given up on them, but he didn't. He said, "Okay, I'm going to give you another chance here." He says, "I know you're worried and you have a problem with complaining, but I'm going to feed you. I'm going to give you what you need." You read on there in Exodus chapter 16 and it tells you that they were to gather only a day's supply. There was a limit to the amount of bread that they could get. If you go down and look at verse 16 there of Exodus 16. The test was that "I will provide for you day by day. I will give you what you need day by day." Now, I can imagine those people, and this is how they behaved. They said, "Well, let's go out and gather up just a little bit more manna. Let's stock that up. I'd like to have a little more in my pantry in case, God, you forget and don't let the manna rain down." What happened when they got more than a day's worth? It would rot. It would stink. It would be infested with worms. Why? Because God was teaching them, "You have to come to me day by day by day." Let's stop here and make an application. We are starving ourselves to death. We think that we can come maybe just once a week, maybe just once a month, and we can gather up all the good things and all the blessings that come with serving God, and then we go live our lives. But can I tell you that God says, "You need to come feed every single day." I don't know about you, but I don't miss a meal, ever. I never miss a meal. I'm going to make sure that I am adequately fed. We need to make sure that we're fed spiritually on the Word of God. We don't miss a meal. We make sure that we take care of self. Let's start taking care of our spiritual needs as well. God is teaching the children of Israel. He says you've got to have faith. You've got to have trust. And you've got to realize that it's day by day you come to me and I will fulfill your needs. How many of us go day after day, week after week, month after month? And we don't feed our souls. We don't feed spiritually on the Word of God. It's a lesson that the children of Israel had to learn. And folks, we can learn it tonight as well. God was saying, do you trust me? No, really, do you trust me? And if you do, then obey. It's essentially the same thing that he says to us today. Do you trust me? If you do, why don't you obey? I want you to go now and look at Numbers chapter 13. And we're going to look at where the 12 spies are sent into the land of Canaan. Just keep on traveling in your Old Testament until you get to Numbers chapter 13. And you're going to see there the 12 spies are sent into the land of Canaan. They were given some instructions. They were told to see what the land is like. See what kind of vegetation is there. See what kind of cities they have. Are they fortified? How are they arranged? What's their military look like? It was a reconnaissance mission for them. They were to go and gather the evidences within the land of Canaan. But I want you to notice what they did. They come back with an evil report of what they have seen. But there was something really important that they had missed. And it's found in verse 2. Go look at verse 2 of Numbers chapter 13. Send thou men that they may search the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel. Now check your Bible, but mine does not say, go and if it looks okay, then I will give you the land. Mine doesn't say that. Check yours to make sure it doesn't say, go, but if you find some giants over there, or if you find some problems, we'll wait a few years before we take the land. That's not exactly what it says. God had already determined, I will give you the land. The land is there for the taking. You just have to trust and have faith and obey. But that's not exactly what happens in this narrative. Apparently, at some point, the spies began to doubt. They began to doubt that God was really giving them the land. They doubted God's wisdom. And as they doubt God's wisdom, I want you to look in verse 17 there of Numbers chapter 13. And Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, get you up this way southward and go up into the mountain. And see the land, what it is, and the people that dwelleth therein, whether they be strong or weak, few or many. And what the land is that they dwell in, whether it be good or bad, and what cities they be that they dwell in, whether in tents or in strongholds. And what the land is, whether it be fat or lean, whether there be good, wood therein or not. And be ye of good courage, and bring of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the time of first ripe grapes. They were sent in at an opportune time. They were sent into a land that was flowing with milk and honey. They were sent into a land with a guaranteed promise. And the promise was simply this: go, gather the information, come back, and the land is going to be yours. Gather the evidences. Look at the evidence. Think about our lives today. God's made promises to us. Oh, it's not a physical, earthly dwelling of a Canaan land, such as was the case with the Israelites. But He's given us something that even transcends that. Something that in my mind is incomprehensible. The beauties and the riches of heaven, an eternity in the presence of God Almighty, the Creator of the universe. And He says if you have faith and if you trust, this reward can be yours. And so many times we find ourselves that we're not trusting and we don't have faith. And we don't exercise our faith in such a way that's pleasing to God and brings about His will upon the earth. We're just like the Israelites in that sense, are we not? That so many times we waver and we doubt. They doubted in God's wisdom. But not only that, they doubted God's wisdom and they influenced others. Notice here how this happens. Look at verse 32. Talking about the spies coming back with the evil report, it says, and they brought up an evil report of the land which they had searched unto the children of Israel, saying, the land through which we have gone to search it is a land that eateth up the inhabitants thereof. And all the people that we saw in it are men of great stature. They reacted in much the same way they did back at the Red Sea. Remember, at that point, they were basing their actions on what they could see, not based on faith, not based on what God had promised them. And here we see a similar situation. They said, we've seen terrible things. There are atrocities. They're eating their inhabitants. These are giants. There's no way that we can take possession of this land. Why? Because they weren't trusting in the strength of God. They didn't have faith, and they just simply didn't have the trust that was necessary. And it wasn't just that, but the report of these spies influenced an entire nation, an entire group of people. We all know the end of the narrative. We know about the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness because of this. We know that there are only but two who are going to live to see the fulfillment of the promise that had been given to Abraham and passed through successive generations. We know that narrative. But I want you to get this point, that happened because there were some influential people who influenced people in a negative way. It happened because people were willing to believe what the spies reported. And they said, we can't do it. We can't possibly go there and take possession of that land. Can I tell you that today there are people who will come to you and say, you're a Christian? You got baptized? You obeyed the gospel? You can't do that. You can't live obedient. I know you. I know your past. I know what you've done. I know the people you hang around. And can I tell you that sometimes we allow those voices to influence us? Can I tell you that working with teenagers in a high school setting, I see it every day of my life, and those of you who work in school, you know this, where the voice of those who are leading in a bad direction is the prevailing voice? Folks, we've got a problem in our society and in our culture because that's the loudest voice that's competing for our young folks' attention. It's the voice that gets the most celebrity. When someone behaves badly, we esteem it to a level of celebrity. We put it on the internet. We make it a viral video. We make it something that is outstanding in our culture. Folks, we've got a problem there. And when I go back and look at something like this, I understand how negative influence can have severe consequences. 40 additional years. Wandering in the wilderness. 40 years of separation. All who would die because of this, all because they were influenced by some bad advice. How many times in our lives have we given in to bad advice? How many times in our life have we allowed ourselves to make decisions based on what people have said to us or the example they set before us? And it's bad advice to begin with. It's something to seriously consider. They doubted God's wisdom, but they took it a step further and they influenced others. Same is true for us. And it's not just within our schools. Oh no, we can't leave ourselves out of it. When we decide that we're going to cut corners in our job or in our business so that we might get ahead, can I tell you that your coworkers, they're going to see it? And they're going to be influenced by your negative example? When we put our trust in possessions and in material things and we're more concerned about all the things we can surround ourselves with and we're trying to make ourselves happy by all of those things, can I tell you that your friends are going to see it and they're going to be influenced by it? When people see how you treat your spouse and when you treat your spouse unkindly, that your family is going to notice it and they're going to be influenced by it? You have great influence. Be careful that it is a positive type of influence. Not only did they doubt God's wisdom, not only did they use that to influence others, but they also rebelled against the Lord. If you go look at chapter 14 there in Numbers, you'll see the rest of the story playing out as how they rebelled. In verse 1 it says, "And all the congregations lifted up their voice and cried, and the people wept that night." Why? Because they believed the report. They believed that they couldn't take the land. "And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron and the whole congregation and said to them, 'Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt.'" Stockholm syndrome. We were better off with the one who held us captive. We were better off enslaved. How many times have you seen someone obey the gospel? They walk away from sin. They walk toward God in faith. And then they start listening to the influence of others and say, "Well, you know what? I had it better back when I was a sinner. I got to make my own decisions. I got to do what I wanted to. I was in control of my life." And they walk back into it. You will never meet a more unhappy person than one who has gone back to sin. Fulfillment will never be found in sin. And people who have trusted in, at some point in their life, the liberty that comes through Jesus Christ will never be happy again living in sin. Why would they not choose God? Ultimately, that was it. They had a choice. They could have chosen God. I wish the narrative had a different ending, but it doesn't. And we know what happens here. But the negative report of the spies kept the generation of Israelites that we're looking at tonight from entering into the land that God had promised to them. It would be 40 years later when Joshua and Caleb were the only ones left who could remember this discussion before they would come into the land of God and that God had tried to give them years earlier. Israel had to learn to rely on God's power and God's strength. I want you to go with me now to the book of Deuteronomy. And notice what it says in Deuteronomy chapter 1. Here you have essentially the same narrative being repeated. Deuteronomy chapter 1. And look at what it says in verse 32. And if you haven't looked at anything yet tonight, look at this verse because this is key to understanding. In fact, I'm going to go back up and grab verse 29 in Deuteronomy chapter 1. It says, "Then I said unto you, dread not, neither be afraid of them," talking about going into the land of Canaan, "the Lord your God which goeth before you, he shall fight for you, according to all that he did for you in Egypt before your eyes, and in the wilderness where thou hast seen how that the Lord thy God bare thee, as a man doth bear his son, in all the way that you went until you came into this place." Stop there and look at the imagery. We need to meditate upon this. He says, God will take care of you in the same way that an earthly father will pick up his son and carry him through difficult situations. He says, that's the same kind of love that God has for you. Now, folks, if that doesn't get really personal with you, if that doesn't touch you in some way, I don't know what Scripture can. Because essentially what he's saying is, God is interested in you. In his whole totality of creation, he's interested in me. What an amazing thought. He loves me so much that it's likened to a father who takes care of his child, who sees for his safety and makes sure that he makes a safe arrival. That's how God feels about you. But look at this next verse. You want to know why they failed at taking possession of the land? It's in verse 32 of Deuteronomy chapter 1. "Yet in this thing you did not believe the Lord your God." Why didn't they possess the land? Please get this tonight. It comes down to one thing. They chose not to believe. They chose not to have faith. Think about everything that had happened to them. Do you think that Moses and Aaron just showed up by happenstance? Do you think that they just showed up to lead them by accident? Did you see the 10 plagues that God sent on Pharaoh and the Egyptians? Did you see God deliver you across the Red Sea? I mean, come on. Evidence after evidence. Did you think that these people were just magicians? That they were just kooks? That all of this happened so that you might take possession of the land that was promised to you? God showed himself to the Israelites over and over and over again. And can I tell you tonight that God has shown himself to you over and over and over again? There is overwhelming evidences. We just have to be willing to come to it and feed daily. The evidence is here. Sometimes people say, "Hey, well, it's just a leap of faith." Well, I beg to differ. It's not just a leap of faith, but it's faith after carefully calculating the evidences and weighing the evidences of God time and time again as he's shown himself to you. How many times in your life have you been to a point where you thought, well, things can't get any worse, and they do? And then when you get to that point, you think, well, God can't help me now. And then he does. How many times have you prayed a prayer over and over again? Maybe you've prayed it for days, for weeks, for months, for decades. And then suddenly, one day, that prayer is answered for you. God demonstrates himself over and over and over again to us. Yet sometimes we're like the Israelites. And we choose not to believe. We choose not to have faith. We choose not to access the strength that God has for us and the wisdom that he has for us. It's no different today. We all have the evidence. What we do with it makes all the difference. How How serious then is it to say, well, you know what, God, I know what you want me to do. I know what you have commanded for my life. I know what you demand of your people today. I know the New Testament. And I know what you desire. I know what your will is for me. But you know what? I'm not going to do it. How serious is that statement? The Israelites did it. They said, well, God, we know that you intend for us to take possession of this land. We know that you have given it to us. But we're just not going to do it. Because we've seen what it looks like over there. And it's too scary, it's too intimidating, and we're just not up to it because we don't have the strength. How many times has that happened to us? God, I know what you want. I'm not going to do it. Folks, that's a very serious position to be in spiritually. When you say that, essentially you're saying, I'm going to sympathize with Satan. You see, in religious matters, there's no middle of the road. There's no centrist policy. There's no gray area. You know, we talk about the political spectrum as being far left or far right, and most people will say, well, I'm somewhere in the middle. There's a gray area in between politically. There's no gray area in between when it comes to serving the Creator of the universe. You are either with Him or you are against Him. You are either with God or you are sympathizing with Satan. How do you sympathize with Satan? You don't love God's Word. You don't come and feed on it. You don't live it out. You don't share it with others. You have a dead faith. A faith that doesn't produce works. A faith that is doing nothing in your life that hasn't changed you really. Oh yeah, I became a Christian. I got baptized, but you know what? I've not really changed anything. I'm still doing... Folks, do you really have faith? Are you really trusting in Him if that's your attitude? Unbelief kept the children of Israel out of the physical home of the land of Canaan, the physical home of rest on earth. But can I tell you that unbelief is going to keep you out of the eternal spiritual home of heaven? That's what unbelief will do for you. Satan tells you a lot of things. Satan will tell you, you know what? You'll have a better life with me. Come over here and engage in sin and look at all of this freedom that I give you. Look at all the fun you can have. Look at all these temptations you can engage in. Can I tell you what Satan doesn't tell you? Satan doesn't tell you the consequences of all those decisions, does he? He doesn't show you the picture of what it's going to look like when you engage in those sins. Satan doesn't give you the image of a dog returning to its vomit. That's what Scripture tells us going back into sin is like. Like a dog going back to its vomit. Satan doesn't give you that picture. Satan doesn't tell you that it's like a sow that's been washed going back to wallow in the mud and the muck and the mire. Doesn't show you that image. Doesn't show you that picture. And can I tell you that popular media, it doesn't show you that picture either. Movies don't depict that. Bad decisions don't have bad consequences always in the movies or in Hollywood. It's not always the case that you see it posted on Facebook that someone has engaged in sin and made some really bad decisions. You don't see the negative consequences being written about on Facebook posts. You see, the world doesn't want you to see those consequences because Satan doesn't want you to see those consequences. Those are the things that he doesn't tell you. Satan doesn't show you what going back into sin is going to look like. He doesn't want you to believe in Scripture. He doesn't want you to believe in Romans 8:28 that says, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to His purpose." He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to realize that living the Christian life is the best life to live. He doesn't want you to know things like Philippians 4:13, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." He doesn't want you to know that. He doesn't want you to see that picture. So what have I learned today? What can I learn from looking at the Israelites as they're on the cusp of taking possession of the land that God promised to them and said, it's yours for the taking. Just enter in. You can use my strength. You can rely on my wisdom. And you'll take possession of it. I learned that he says the same thing to us. He says, look at the eternal reward that I've prepared for you. It's yours for the taking. Just trust in me. Have faith, believe, and obey. Do the things that I've asked you to do. And you know what? Along the way, you're going to have difficulties. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to fail. And you're going to fail in a very miserable way. You may even fail in a very public way. And people are going to know about it. And people are going to talk about it. He said, that's okay. Rely on my strength. Because your strength won't get you through it. Rely on my wisdom, because your wisdom is just not going to get you through. Have faith in me. Trust me. That's what God is saying to you. Do I trust in God's strength and His wisdom and His power, His promise? Do I trust instead in Satan? That's the question we have to answer tonight. Who am I trusting really? When I really examine my life, which side am I falling on? Where is my trust? If I don't obey God in all things, can I tell you then that I'm trusting in Satan? You must obey God in all things, or else you are sympathizing with the evil one. Many choose to believe in what they can see. Just like the Israelites who looked back and they saw the Egyptians coming, they said, we might as well surrender here. We might as well give up. We can't cross this body of water. Let's give up at this point. Maybe you've been pursued by sin and temptation. You say, you know what? It's just easier to give up. I can't do this. Can I tell you tonight to choose to have faith in God, to trust in Him, to believe in His promise, and He will guide you, because He has strength and He has wisdom that is unparalleled. And we have access to it tonight, but we must be obedient. You know, this notion of Stockholm Syndrome, it's just an amazing kind of sociological phenomenon in my mind, that someone could say, you know what, I feel sympathy, or I feel empathy for the person who's holding me in captivity. Can you imagine what it would have been like to have been in that bank vault? They were in the vault, being held at gunpoint for 6 days. And those people said, well, you know what, I kind of like these people. They didn't do anything to us. Now I want you to imagine that same scenario today with us. Satan is depicted as a roaring lion who is prowling around seeking who he can destroy. Now, I don't know about you, but if I knew there were a lion going to be out that door when I left here tonight, I'd be going out that door just as quickly as I could. And I'd protect myself, and I'd protect Amy and Will and all my family and all of you, because you're all my friends. And I don't want to see anything harmful befall you. I would protect you. Spiritually, that's what we ought to do too. We need to protect one another. We need to rely on His strength. We need to have faith in Him. He's a roaring lion out there. Are you going to trust in Him? Are you going to trust in that? Would you like to be held captive in a bank vault with a lion for 6 days? I'd imagine he'd get hungry at some point. I'd imagine he would devour you utterly, and you'd be broken to pieces. That's what sin will do to you. Sin will strip you from limb to limb. It will break you and leave you devoid of any happiness. That's why we depend on His strength. If you don't love the Word of God, if you don't love His Word, and you don't love living it, and you don't love worshiping Him, you don't love saving other souls, then I'll just tell you tonight that you're a sympathizer to the captor. You're on Satan's side. And tonight you have an opportunity. You go ahead and take out your song book and open up to the song of encouragement if you haven't done so already. But can I tell you tonight that you can make a change here? You can respond tonight and say, you know what? I'm not going to sympathize with the one who's holding me in captivity. Maybe you've been held in captivity way too long. And now's the chance for you to make a change. It may require that you render obedience through baptism. You've heard the Word of God. You firmly believe in it. You've weighed the evidences. You've come to the Word. You've fed on it. You know the evidences. You know what it says for you. And you're going to say, God, I know what You want for my life, and I'm going to do it. You're ready to repent. That's a turning of the soul, a change in attitude. You're ready to confess His name and say, I believe in Jesus Christ. I believe He is the Son of God, and that He died for my sins and for the sins of humanity. Then be immersed in the watery grave of baptism. It may be that you need to respond by asking for prayers. You're with a room full of people who will pray with you for whatever end you desire tonight. Maybe it's just some ache, just some hurt that you have in your soul tonight, and you need to pray about it. It may be that you need to rededicate your life to serving Him. It may be that you need to say, you know what? I've sympathized way too long with the evil one, and I'm ready to come home. I'm ready to take possession of the land, because God said it's mine to have, and I've doubted Him way too long. If you can eliminate doubt tonight by responding through prayer or through baptism, take hold of His strength, learn from the Israelites, and pursue your journey into taking possession of what God has said. It's yours for the taking. Only believe and obey. If we can help you in any way, why don't you respond while we stand and sing this song?